Chuck Colson was originally a student at Duke University, and then later he became a Marine, a very tough Marine, very proud Marine, a Marine who got places, and then went into politics. He studied law, graduated well, was not above the law, was not above breaking the law in order to get things through in politics. And this pride about him and this toughness about him and this ruthlessness about him appealed to President Nixon, and he eventually found his way to the most powerful position under the president in the United States. He served Nixon during the first term of his office, organized his presidential campaign for his second term of office, and shortly after the president was elected and the second term began, having arranged this previously with President Nixon, he left the administration, left politics, to go into a fancy law practice, his own original law practice, now much more wealthy, and began to collect six-figure fees from his clients. Then on the 9th of August the 12th, 1973, he spent some time with one of those clients, a man named Phillips, who shared the story of his conversion with him and read him a chapter about pride from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And then on that same night later, we find him sitting in his car in the dark. He's weeping uncontrollably. Let me read his own description of what was happening to him. Outside in the darkness, the iron grip I'd kept on my emotions, that is inside Philip's house, began to relax. Tears welled up in my eyes as I groped in the darkness for the right key to start my car. Angrily, I brushed them away and started the engine. "What kind of weakness is this?" I said to nobody. The tears spilled over, and suddenly I knew I had to go back into the house and pray with Tom. I turned off the motor and got out of the car. As I did, the kitchen light went out, then the light in the dining room. Through the hall window, I saw Tom stand aside as Gert started up the stairs ahead of him. Now the hall was in darkness. It was too late. I stood for a moment staring at the darkened house, only one light burning now in an upstairs bedroom. Why hadn't I prayed when he gave me a chance? I wanted to so badly. Now I was alone, really alone. As I drove out of Tom's driveway, the tears were flowing uncontrollably. There were no street lights, no moonlight. The car headlights were flooding illumination before my eyes, but I was crying so hard, it was like trying to swim underwater. I pulled to the side of the road, not more than 100 yards from the entrance to Tom's driveway, the tires sinking into soft mounds of pine needles. I remember hoping that Tom and Gert wouldn't hear my sobbing, the only sound other than chirping of crickets and penetrating the still of the night. With my face cupped in my hands, head leaning forward against the wheel, I forgot about machismo, about pretenses, about fears of being weak. And as I did, I began to experience a wonderful feeling of being released. Then came the strange sensation that water was not only running down my cheeks, but surging through my whole body as well, cleansing and cooling as it went. They weren't tears of sadness or remorse, nor of joy, but somehow tears of relief. And then I prayed my first real prayer. "God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am now, but somehow I want to give myself to you." I didn't know how to say more, so I repeated over and over the words, "Take me, take me, take me." I had not accepted Christ. I still didn't know who he was. My mind told me it was important to find that out first, to be sure that I knew what I was doing and that I meant it and would stay with it. Only that night, somehow, something inside me was urging me to surrender to what or whom I did not know. I stayed there in the dark, in the car, wet-eyed, praying, thinking, for perhaps half an hour, perhaps longer, alone in the quiet of the dark night. Yet for the first time in my life, I was not alone at all. This is an account of true repentance brought about by the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in a man who was tough and hard, but meeting a crisis in his life. And at the end of it, he's not a Christian. But repentance has opened a doorway through which saving faith in Christ is made possible. Now, does this only happen to non-Christians? Well, let me tell you another story. It concerns a group of Welsh Christians in a village in North Wales in the 1850s. I have this story from the diary of a man who was present on the occasion. And the pastor had preached a sermon on the previous Sunday. He'd had difficulty preaching it. It was a sermon about revival. And the congregation was mad, and at the business meeting on Wednesday, they met to get the pastor. Now, here is the extract from the diary of one of those who was present at the time. These are Christians, Welsh Christians. One of the elders got up and said it was a very difficult thing for a man to say amen under a ministry he felt condemning him. And as he said these things, he sat down as if he was fainting. At this moment, there was something, I cannot say what it was, but that it was something that neither I nor anyone else had ever felt before, went through the whole congregation until everyone put down his head and wept. The following week, the two churches in the village, Wesleyan Methodist and Calvinistic Methodist, two rivals who were enemies, united to keep prayer meetings every night. Now, that was the beginning of the Welsh revival of the 1859 and following. It spread from that village across the whole country, so affecting national life that three pubs out of every four went out of business. The miners drank excessively because of the very painful working circumstances. And we notice three things. First, that this business that I've read arose from a sermon the preacher found very hard to preach, so that on that occasion at least he didn't experience any liberty. Secondly, everybody in the whole church, in a meeting setting out to criticize the pastor, wept. They were weeping over their sin. Thirdly, the result was more prayer than prayer that united people of competing theologies and hitherto competing churches. God is not interested in any one church or denomination. He's interested in the people of the Lord. Third story is more recent. It's not generally known. General Ponce Enrile was the Philippine general who helped Mrs. Aquino get the presidency a few years back. Later, he was fed up with the corruption in her cabinet, and rebelled, even plotted against her, was caught, jailed in a prison camp, and then later released. Sometime during that period, his son invited him to a Bible study where he learned about Christianity. In June and July of 1990, he made two public statements, and I'm going to quote from both of them One was a general public statement before a large audience, and the other was an audience consisting of generals and high officials in the army and politicians. This is what he says. It is perhaps correct to say that every true believer in Christianity has an individual encounter with the Lord. My sins are my own, and your sins are your own in a very personal way. Whether the sins are on the excuse me, I'm sorry. Whether the sins are the same in character or not, they are peculiarly personal to the sinner. And it is the sinner, no one else, who must repent for them. For our Lord Jesus said in Mark 1:15, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." I found my peace. I have thrown away my worries. I have learned to forgive. This is one of the most ruthless, tough men in the world today, or was. I have learned to forgive even those who persecute me, to be meek, gentle, and tolerant to and of others. Repentance came to Ponce Enrile. Now, I could quote other stories, but what I want to do is look at this business of repentance, at its nature. And one thing that C.S. Lewis says is very interesting. He says, "Don't confuse repentance with self-disgust. Repentance comes from the Lord. Disgust comes from the enemy." Finney defines it, and it's not a bad definition. He says repentance involves a change of opinion about the nature of sin, followed by a corresponding change of feeling towards sin. It affects up here and it affects down here. So what I want to do is talk about what repentance is, about the radical shift of view and opinion and understanding that it brings, about the emotions that are involved, and about the changed attitude that follows. There's one thing that is needed today, it's repentance. If there's one thing that should be preached, which is not preached in most circles, it is repentance. If there's one element in the gospel that in most gospel preachers has been notably absent for 50, 60 years, it is the element of repentance. If there is one reason why the faith of many so-called believers is not faith at all, but merely a head acceptance of certain doctrines, it is because repentance has not been preached. And repentance is the doorway to saving faith as distinct from believism. So let me talk about it. Let me talk about first the biblical words which are translated repentance in Old and New Testament. And I'll only mention three of them. One from the New Testament and two from the Old Testament. No, I'd like to do this the easy way. I'd like to make it entertaining all the way through, but we need understanding as well. We need to know what the Word of God teaches. First word is metanoia. That's a New Testament, a Greek word, and it really means a change of mind, a change of opinion, relating both to sin and to God. It involves turning from sin and a return to God. Now, we could say that the turning from sin represents the repentance part and the turning to God, conversion, because the ideas of repentance and conversion in Scripture overlap to a considerable extent. The conversion is that turning to the person of God, not to the idea of God, but to Him who is our Creator. The turning from sin is the repentance part. But the two ideas, as I say, overlap to a considerable extent in the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two common words. The commonest word is shub. And that's a word which means almost the same as metanoia in the New Testament. It implies a turning away from and a forsaking of sin and turning towards God himself. See, in where you have Coulson in the car, I remember him weeping and gripping the steering wheel. He's saying, he doesn't know who God is exactly, but he knows he's somewhere, and he's saying, take me, take me, take me. It's a personal thing between him and God. Not merely a belief in theology. He knew he didn't know any theology. But his soul was groping after something, and he knew desperately that he needed this person to accept him and pardon him. There is another Old Testament word which is less common, and it's more commonly referred to God than to man, but it's referred to both, and it's nacham. It's an Old Testament word with a root meaning of breathing deeply. That sort of thing. That was its original meaning, and that is what lends it some interest. There are other words belonging to the same root, and they have to do with sorrow, regret, and comfort and consolation. Now, I'm telling you this because there's a reason. I have a real reason. See, one of the questions we'll be asking is it necessary to have emotions when you repent? You know, is that part significant? And I think we can understand as we look at a word like nachan. Notice also in Coulson's repentance, he says they weren't tears of sadness or remorse, nor of joy, but somehow tears of relief. Let me quote him again. They weren't tears of sadness or remorse, nor of joy, but somehow tears of relief. For the first time in my life, I was not alone. He knew that in some mysterious way, he was in the presence of God. Now, it's interesting that the word translated comfort in Isaiah is related to shub. This idea of repentance. And let me quote Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard services have been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So could we say that biblical repentance begins with a radically changed understanding of God and sin and ends in consolation? This also raises a question. Who is it does the repenting? You see, I can think of many verses. Take Peter on the day of Pentecost. The people are pricked in their consciences and they cry out, brethren, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice faith is not mentioned at all there. They get the Holy Spirit without even believing. But of course, if you repent, the next thing is you're believing before you know what happened. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. So is it something you do, or is it something God does? Well, it's both. See, Peter, on that occasion, is addressing people on whom the Holy Spirit had come as a result of that outpouring of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues. And Peter is preaching to explain what has happened and telling about Jesus. But, of course, there's plenty of the Holy Spirit around at that time. And the people believe what he's saying. They believe even more than they did in Jesus' day. There's a profound conviction. It's like it was in John the Baptist when he was preaching. People coming to repent and to be baptized. It's happening over again because Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit, or asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit. And now he's come. And the net result, far more important than the speaking in tongues, is this profound repentance. And they're crying out. Why are they crying out? Because for the first time in their lives, they see the whole of life differently. Suddenly they see the awfulness of their sin. Suddenly they see the awesomeness of God, and they feel that they've been committing crimes against God. How can, you see, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He opens our eyes. We discover things about ourselves and about God that we've never, well, we may have known them in our head, may have heard them, but they didn't register. Suddenly we're face to face with this awesome God, and we realize how awful we are. Is it then something I do? Yes, it's something I do in response to what the Holy Spirit does. Now, I believe we've been living in days of a gospel without repentance. That is, a gospel with no note of repentance preached in it. Or if the word repentance is used, nobody explains what it means. It's assumed that we all know. It's possible to blitz a whole area with tracts and gospel preaching and everything, and to get quite a number of people on board, so to speak. Whether they're truly born again or not, I don't know. But I remember going to the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, which is a sort of important university in the United States, many years ago. I'd been asked to preach the gospel there, and the Christian group that invited me was very discouraged, and I was asking them why, and they said, well, a year ago, a certain group came in here, and they had a technique of personal evangelism, getting people to sign on the dotted. And I don't know, I think they said 1,200 students accepted Christ. And I said, well, you know, that should help matters, shouldn't it? And they said, oh, forget it. Within 2 weeks, all but two had denied their faith. It was because high pressure methods were used, sales techniques were used to bring these people to Christ, and it looked as though they had never truly come to Christ, but they had signed on the dotted and they had experienced something. Now, how many of them were genuinely born again, I don't know. But I do know that the place was burnt out and that all the students in that great big institution were thoroughly turned off and were convinced Christianity is not the way, it's a fraud. Now, it's an extreme example of bad gospel preaching, but it's a real one and I encountered it. And there was very little interest in the gospel there. I'm sure that if you've not seen it in practice, you've seen on television pictures of a butterfly emerging from the cocoon, the chrysalis coming out. And you've seen it struggling. I start wriggling my shoulders when I watch. It's pushing its way out, and then there are sticky strands of shiny stuff holding it back, and it's pulling against these, and like elastic they stretch. Similarly, when it is out, its wings are having a job getting up because of these strands of stuff. And it would be very natural to take a pair of scissors and want to snip these so as to... And I understand that if you do so, the wings will never extend. And I can't help but feel that this is the reason that many Christians are butterflies that can't fly. That we have short... processed, we've interfered with what the Holy Spirit is doing. See, in the old days, people agonized over their sins. Now we're so anxious to get the content of the gospel message in their heads that we rush them through, we process them through so that we can increase the numbers in our church or our organization. I'm not saying that everybody is doing that, but that I know many Christians do that and many evangelists do that and many counselors, I believe, in their training, and you have to hurry things on because there's a crowd here, so you have to get this one settled and that one, and we're in a natural rush to help people. without being sufficiently sensitive to what is going on in their hearts and what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. It's important to us to get another fish in the bag. And in so doing, we've got a generation of Christians who are butterflies that can't fly. And many, I believe, who can say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, and he's my Savior," who are not Christians at all, who do not have the fruits of the Spirit in their life, who have none of the power of the Spirit in their lives. Now, the key thing is repentance. And repentance cannot take place until God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth of the sin of ourselves and the love, the amazing love of God for us. You know, one of the hardest things I find to do in my life is to keep an accurate account of my thoughts, my actions, and so on, in a diary. And I do it when I pray. I spend, usually, time in silence before the Lord and before the Scriptures in the morning. And I write down my reactions, my thoughts. It's terribly hard to be honest. I always have the feeling that, you know, somebody's looking over my shoulder, so I edit what I write. I don't want to see myself, and I certainly don't want to write down what's in my heart. You say, what profit would there be in doing that? Our greatest problem is the tremendous capacity we have to fool ourselves about who and what we are. And until we know who and what we are before God, we cannot know forgiveness. We can know technically we've been forgiven. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I've got good news for you. The Lord is very, very, very gracious. And he doesn't want to condemn us. He only wants us to see, because he wants us to know how great his mercy is for us. Let me talk about how you see things differently. Take Chuck Colson, this arrogant man, proud man. He's in his friend's house an hour or so before the part that I read, and he's listening to this thing on pride. He says, "I thought of an incident after the 1972 election when a reporter, an old Nixon enemy, came by my office and contritely asked what he could do to get into the good graces of the White House. I suggested that he try slashing his wrists. I meant it as a joke, of course, but also to make him squirm. Now, sitting there on the dimly lit porch," as Phillips was reading to him, "my self-centered past was washing over me in waves. It was painful, agony." There's nothing more painful than seeing your own sins. There's nothing more difficult than writing them down so that you can look at what you've written. Try it. I know, because I do it. And I want to write on the front of those books, "Very confidential, secret, do not open." Because the picture I see there. But there's two sides to this. You see, the awfulness of my sin is paralleled by the love of the Lord, who accepts me as I am. C.S. Lewis says, "Repentance is the process by which we see ourselves day by day as we really are, sinful, needy, dependent people. It's the process by which we see God as he is, awesome, majestic, and holy. And it so radically alters our perspective that we begin to see the world through God's eyes, not our own. Repentance is the ultimate surrender of the self. You know, there are two mirrors in which we see ourselves. One is our own mirror, and we've learned to adjust our mirror so that we see a reasonably nice picture. Well, yeah, we've got our faults and our sins and our failings, but we've adjusted the mirror so that we see what we want to see. And there's the mirror of God's eyes. When you look into the eyes of the Lord, you see a different self, but you see also an amazing love and an amazing grace and kindness. In the story is told about Charles Darwin. I've gone through the voyage to the Beagle to try and find it, but I didn't see it there. But it was about a Patagonian savage. And that savage came on board the Beagle, and the sailor offered the savage a mirror. The savage looked in the mirror, screamed, threw it away, and smashed it. He said that there was a demon in the mirror. He didn't know he was looking at himself. And it is a shock when we see ourselves in God's eyes. Tremendous shock. You find people affected by revivals occasionally in the Bible. In Nehemiah chapter 8, following a dull reading of the law, you find people who are weeping. And Nehemiah and Ezra running among them saying, "Don't weep, rejoice, because the word of the Lord has come to us." And of course, the men that I talked about in Acts 1 are men pricked in their consciences, crying out, "What shall we do?" Now, we don't have meetings, do we, where people are crying out. Yet if you read in the 18th century revival, it didn't matter whether it was Wesley, Whitfield, or Jonathan Edwards in the United States, or what is now the United States, and the colonies then, was doing, Whitfield particularly. I remember one occasion when he was preaching in Boston, I think it was. Benjamin Franklin records what happens. Benjamin Franklin didn't believe that Whitfield, with his voice, could reach 50,000 people. No amplification, no microphones, no nothing. So he got on the outskirts of the crowd and went round to two or three points to see whether he could hear what Whitfield was saying. And he did. But what he noted was that they were standing with an incredible silence, all weeping silently, tears running down their cheeks, as Whitfield preached the gospel. Where do you see that now? This is why Britain needs and is going to have a revival that comes from heaven. And Christians and non-Christians alike will weep. What about these emotions? Did you know that our bodies were created to produce emotions, and that emotions are a bodily thing? If I yell at you, what happens is that your underarm deodorant stops working temporarily, and your pulse quickens, and you become what you would call startled. Now, that is your body's reacting. See, your pulse is your body. It's your heart going a little faster. Sweat, that's something bodily. And you interpret the feeling that you get when that happens and call that emotion. God created. Now, why did he create us like that? He created us like that so that we could respond appropriately to reality. When I step off the sidewalk and I'm in Britain and I'm looking the wrong way and there's a screech of brakes and a honk on a horn and an angry man rolls down a window and shrieks at me, I'm sort of frightened, I'm mad, I go pale, my stomach feels funny. It's important that I not get knocked down. Emotions are for our corresponding to reality, but we do not see reality. Who these days worries about hell? Oh, I know hell's bad. I know it's an awful place. It's rather embarrassing, actually, the doctrine of hell, isn't it? See, this is how many people feel about it. The horror of hell, we do not feel because we do not really believe in it. See, we don't perceive reality. We can't really believe God is like that. the judgments of God. We can believe the love of God, but you see, the love of God is measured by the awesomeness of his judgments. Because if he has to go to such an extent, then sin must be pretty awful. We do not live in reality. We're all crazy. We're all insane. That is to say, we're not in touch with reality. We're not in touch with the reality of our own sin. We don't see it as it is. We've learned to get used to it. We don't see sin in the society around us. Oh, I know we say that sin, you know, these people are awful these days, and isn't it terrible the things that are happening? But as it happens, we get progressively used to it. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit opening our eyes again to see things as God sees them. Modern Christians are afraid of emotions. We feel that an emotional Christianity is somehow inferior. Well, that was true in Jonathan Edwards' day 200 years ago, 250 years ago. And let me quote what he says. There are many in these days that say the manner of the Spirit of God is to cooperate in a silent, secret, and undiscernible way with the use of means and our own endeavors. He disagrees, however. He says, for who will deny that true religion consists in a great measure of vigorous and lively actings of the inclinations and will of the soul, or the fervent exercises of the heart? That religion that God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above the state of indifference. God in his word greatly insists upon it that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. Be ye fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, where is that today? Where is that in your heart and in mine? It happens to me sometimes. How quickly I sink back into indifference. And see, you can't produce these emotions in yourself. It's impossible. I can't make myself zealous. No, God has to open my eyes. You become zealous when two things happen. You see the awfulness of sin and you see the wonder of the love of God. And know his power. He says, nothing is more manifest in fact that things in religion take hold of men's souls no further than they move their emotions. The Holy Scriptures, he says, everywhere place religion very much in the affections, such as fear, hope, joy, love, hatred, desire, sorrow, compassion, and zeal. I took that from a paper he wrote sometime around 1760, I think, entitled, well, it's a funny title and it's in Old English. Basically, it has to do with what is the place of emotion in religion. And he quotes scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. I was astounded at the number of emotional terms that are in scripture. I'd never realized. It's full of it. Now, we don't want emotionalism. We don't want people playing on our emotions. We don't want false emotions. But as I say, emotion is, God has created our bodies so that emotion is that which protects us from danger. Remember once, years and years ago when I was in the Navy, going with a friend, and very foolishly we climbed Ben Nevis with not enough equipment in the winter. And we had just thin gloves and thin shoes. Going up wasn't so bad. You can follow roughly the cliff round to the peak. And the cliff, I don't know, 1,000, 2,000 feet in places. Well, it was covered with snow, with a film of ice, and it was all in cloud, so that on the surface of the ice there was always water, slippery. Now that's slippy. And the land sloped gently down to the cliff. Well, On the way back, we decided we'd separate us, one near enough to the cliff. You could see a sort of vague darkness where the fall-off came, and the other 10 yards further away. And we proceeded cautiously, the one nearest the cliff guiding. Well, I happened to be the turkey, and the one nearest the cliff. And suddenly my friend lost his balance, slipped, and slid towards me. Can I tell you what my feelings were at that point? Ooh, ooh. Should I get out of his way and let him go? Should I stay there and two of us get swept off? Well, mercifully, he stopped about a foot from me. We were idiots to do that thing, and I got frostbite. But I knew that emotions and feelings were things that come to protect us, to warn us of danger. And there are others, of course. It is fitting that we rejoice when certain things happen to us, and joy floods us. Joy comes more easily to us than the others. For the rest, we get mildly depressed, that's all. No horror of darkness, because we don't see darkness. You see, it's well known to old writers that there is head knowledge and heart knowledge. The scripture speaks about the heart, not just the head. And a door needs to be opened between head and heart. You know, you can know in theory that to jump out of an aeroplane with a parachute is scary. Sure. But if you are in one of those parachute drop people for the first time, and you're standing in line, and you get to the door, and it's your turn to jump, it's a different matter. Have you ever tried to dive from the top board in a swimming pool, you know, a 5-meter or 10-meter board? You know that it might be scary, but you get up there, and you get to the edge, and you see how scary it is, and then you find that there's a line of people behind you. That really, your eyes are open to reality, and you realize in your belly what you knew in your head, but, you know, it didn't affect you that much. God is in the business of awakening our hard hearts. Now, the deeper our heart grasp of reality is, the more our behavior is changed. After you've had your first heart attack, then you're much more careful about your diet and exercise, because it's come home to you. Second, the most powerful thing which moves us to repentance, however, is not horror, is not fear. It's love. Paul writes, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" And that's in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, if I'm not mistaken. One Roman Catholic reader that I read says, "The discovery of your sin does not come from introspection, but from the contemplation of Christ on the cross." I know that's true. Once I was flying in a plane down to speak to some students about sexual sin in a university in the southern United States. And on the plane, it was half empty. I was sitting in a window seat on the left-hand side of the plane, empty seat, and then the man in the aisle was there, and there was a person in front of me and a person behind me, but the plane was half empty. And I decided to spend the time in prayer. And the Holy Spirit seemed to say, meditate on the cross. Well, in my mind, I could picture a cross somewhere near the front of the plane and Jesus on the cross. And then the suggestion came to me, and I didn't know where it came from, look into his eyes. Well, I thought, that's me psyching myself into something. But it was repeated, look into his eyes. Well, in that moment, I looked into the eyes of Jesus, and He was there. The cross was right in front of me, and it was there. You can't do that yourself. That's something that the Holy Spirit does. And I could see the cross. I could see Jesus. I could see his eyes. And it wasn't a picture in my mind anymore. And from his eyes were coming unutterable love to me. And I could take it. I couldn't have done that years before, but I could take this love then. Until the eyes started in some mysterious fashion communicating in words, and I don't know how that works, but what the eyes said, I didn't hear them, I don't know how it works, but what the eyes said was, John, I'm so glad I can do this for you. And at that, my hands shot down and my head shot down, and I said, I can't take it. Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Christians. Now, our experiences will vary, of course. Rhys Howells talks about hearing a Jewish preacher preach about the cross. And he says, as Morris Rubin brought those sacred scenes before us, I too saw the cross. It seemed I spent ages at the Savior's feet, and I wept and wept. I felt as if he had died just for me. I lost myself. He broke me, and everything in me went right out to him. I think there are two personality types in this regard among Christians. There are those who are tough and hard. This is a natural thing. And the Holy Spirit has to open their eyes to the horror of themselves first. There are others of us who are guilt-prone, and that's not necessarily a spiritual thing at all or anything to do with the Holy Spirit, but we feel guilty all the time and are very conscious of our sin. And in that case, it's the love that breaks us, the discovery that we're accepted and wanted and loved. I belong to the latter type, I think. Finney was perhaps one of that kind. He describes he'd already become converted, but he was sort of plugging along, and then he had his experience in his office, and he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus, and it says, he said nothing but looked at me in such a manner as to break me right down at his feet. I wept aloud like a child and made such confessions as I could with my choked utterance. It seemed to me that I bathed his feet with my tears. Finney, commenting on this, says, in relation to God, the sinner feels towards sin as it really is. And here is the source of those gushings of sorrow when he views it in relation to God. When I see the love, in spite of my sin, I personally weep. I weep still. It's not emotionalism, it's reality, seeing reality. And only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to reality. And following this, one's attitude changes. One of the things that changes is our attitude to hell and damnation. Throughout my life, I've been embarrassed about the doctrine of hell, have avoided it in preaching the gospel. This is changing. And Finney comments on the result of repentance in the heart of a believer. He says, speaking of a man, he feels that it would be so right and so reasonable and so just for God to condemn him to eternal death that so far from finding fault with the sentence of the law that condemns him, he thinks it a wonder of heaven that God can forgive him. He's full of adoring wonder that he's not sent to hell. Instead of thinking it hard or severe or unkind in God that incorrigible sinners are sent to hell, he's full of adoring wonder that he's not sent to hell himself, and that this whole guilty world has not long since been hurled down to everlasting burnings. Now, most of us do not feel that way instinctively. That is because our eyes have not been opened, and we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. There's another astonishing thing to me, and that's the new fearlessness about one's sins being known. See, I'm changing in that regard. I think now I'm much more near to being utterly indifferent to who knows what about me. And that's the result of knowing Jesus saying, you're forgiven, I don't care, you're mine, I love you. I'm perfectly free where it is helpful to talk about the times when I used to masturbate. And this, of course, shocks some people, and I don't do it for that reason, but where I know it's going to help some struggler, I don't have any problem about doing that, in public or in private. Because it's been pardoned, and he accepts me, and my past, as far as he's concerned, is washed out. Then why mention it, says some? Because I've seen some people burst into tears with relief that God has something for them in that area. And it is the Pharisees and hypocrites who object. See, we live in a world where people are gripped with sin. And it all has to be kept secret. But when the redemptive love of Jesus comes in, I found that with a guy who molested people, scientist, very famous in Berkeley, California. He accepted the Lord, and then they didn't worry about his past with homosexuality, his past with drugs, his past with all sorts of things. That was all forgiven. The Lord Jesus has forgiven it. But see, he needed depths of healing and understanding, but because he was famous, they had to put him on platforms and get him preaching the gospel and giving his testimony. Well, the inevitable happened. I know the church involved, I know what church he belonged to, I respect the pastoral staff, but that was bad. And sooner or later, he molested a young boy in that church. Well, they were perhaps a little harsh in the way they handled it, because they thought he must have been doing this before. He hadn't, it was the first time. And because of this, he was bitter and resentful at their discipline and left the church more or less cursing it. 3 years later, driving his car along the freeway between Los Angeles and San Francisco, he had a vision of God. It blew his mind and drove him a little crazy for a short time. He checked himself out of the hospital when the elation period went and there was deep depression. He wrote a will, putting everything right in his life, wrote letters to everybody he'd wronged, did what he could to make amends, then found a church of blacks and Chinese who ministered to the deep wounds in his spirit and brought healing, and then he remembered the church where he'd molested the guy. So he called him up on the telephone and said, look, I can't put right what I did, but I want to come and let people get at me. I want to face those that I've wounded and do what I can to make amends. At least I can stand in front of them and acknowledge my wrong. And I want to do this. So they called him in, the pastoral staff called him in to see if this was genuine, and they were convinced of the genuineness of it. So they threw a party for him, and in the party they gave him a black leather jacket and a gold ring, sort of the equivalent of the prodigal son, except that it was a robe in the case of the prodigal son, and I thought that was a marvelous way of doing church discipline. But as he stood before the church, he realized he didn't mind. He didn't mind who knew what about him, because he knew and was filled with a sense of the forgiveness and acceptance of the Lord, and was glad to say, I sinned, and I sinned in that way, and I did a great wrong. I do ask your forgiveness. I will not be surprised if you don't give it me, but the Lord has given me his, and I'm so grateful. And I wish I could do more to put right what I did wrong. Now that freedom, it's not that we should get undressed in public. It's not that we should be always confessing our sins. That is not the point. But most of us have things which we wouldn't want anyone to know about. That goes when there's repentance. There's a new desire to make restitution, as he had. Finney says, the thief has not repented while he keeps the money he stole. There's a new hatred of sin. The individual who truly repents not only sees sin as detestable and vile but and worthy of abhorrence, but he actually abhors it and hates it in his heart. Now, I've not got enough of that hatred yet, but it's begun. It's begun as the Lord has come again and again to show me his love and acceptance in spite of my sin. See, we're not to come on at the world as super holy, but as those who sinners who are forgiven. Now, there is also repentance of whole communities, churches, cities, and so on, but we won't go into that now, and there are many models for that in the Bible. Before coming to Britain this time, I was giving a week of classes to doctoral students in theology. And many of them were pastors taking their doctorate sort of part-time so that they would come in for a week or 2 weeks from time to time to have intensive classes. In fact, my classes went on 8 hours a day, and if you've tried 8 hours a day lecturing, it's not easy. However, I was dealing with issues like this with them and the theology of it, and their question was, how do we get our congregations to repent? So my answer was simple. Well, you ask God to impart repentance to you first. If you have not gone through repentance recently, then how can you expect your churches to go through it? You are to be the model, and out of the depth of your own experience, you can talk about it. See, we're so fond of talking about things we've never experienced. Well, I guess the message went home, and I suppose what I want to say to you is that repentance is not only for before you become a Christian, and many of us never repented even then, but perhaps the Lord has brought bits of repentance to us since. Anyway, we have some sort of a faith. What we need is that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes. Now, we can't open our own eyes. We can only tell him that our hearts are relatively cold. Some of us may be conscious of a heart of stone. I know mine has been at times just a stony heart. Well, I come to the Lord and I say, look, I got a stony heart. I don't love you at the moment. I mean, I don't love other people at the moment. I don't care. And what's more, I don't care that I don't care. Now, I've actually said that to the Lord because that's the only honest thing I could say. But there's something in me that tells me that that's not a desirable state of affairs. So, Lord, will you please do whatever is necessary? And I've never done that, but a couple of months later I realize he's done it. What we need to do is to pray that the Lord will, by his Holy Spirit, begin this process of repentance in us again. Now, that's all really that I want to say. I could talk a lot more about this, but I don't think that questions and answers are the helpful thing at this point. If a tape is being made of this and you're interested, get the tape and look up scripture and pray and ask the Lord yourself about points that you don't understand. What I think is more important is that we do business with God. And if you have sensed, if the Lord has made it clear to you that as we've been talking, that perhaps you do need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, you do need to see these things more clearly, you do need to enter into experience, then stand and we'll pray together. Okay, let's pray. Lord, you hear prayer. And I ask that you will cause us to repent. That is, that you will give us the grace of repentance. I know that we must do our part in examining ourselves and acknowledging our sinfulness to you. But what we ask is that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to a much greater extent to our own sin and also to your love and your grace and your acceptance, so that the gospel comes alive to our very souls. And Lord, look at the hearts of us here. You know our longings. You know our hearts. And either now or in the days and weeks and months that lie ahead, according to our particular personalities and needs, institute by your Spirit this work of the Spirit in our hearts, opening our eyes, opening them much more deeply, especially to you and to your love. Make the horror of sin horrible to us. Teach us to hate sin, to abhor it. I ask this, and we ask it together, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, and Ted, maybe you'll conclude for us.